This gentleman I've pointed out to before is John Chrysostom. Chrysostom was an early church father. I'm not quite sure where that name father came for all these men, but some of these men we owe great debt to, because these are men that helped preserve the truth of the gospel, passed the word on to us. You can see that Chrysostom, by what I've got out there, was a man who lived about roughly 349 B.C. or B.C. A.D. and died in 407 A.D. In his life, he wrote several things, and one of the things that he wrote was a thing called Eight Orientations Against Judaizing Christians. He wrote that somewhere between 387 and 388 A.D. I think that it was Archbishop, I think, at Constantinople at the time of those writings. But in his eighth orientation, or eighth book of these orientations, he wrote some words that I would like to quote this morning, or at least to begin with by quoting what he wrote. Suppose he, that is God, had put us on guard only before we sinned. Suppose after we had sinned, he, God, had given us up and let us lie where we had fallen, from one end of our life to the other, then no one of us would have ever been saved. But God does not act that way. He loves men. He is kind to them. He desires their salvation above all things. And so he looks out for them even after they have sinned. Book 8, chapter 2, paragraphs 3 and 4 from 8 Orientations. Certainly, Chrysostom is right that God indeed loves men. I mean, the Gospel of John, the one verse surely most every believer in his life knows, and many non-believers, make it as clear as one can possibly make it, that God loves men. God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, his only begotten, his one of a kind, his unique son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God does love men. Chrysostom is right. And he's right when he says, even looks out for them after they have sinned. He went on to write in that eighth orientation these words: when Adam disregarded his, thus God's, command and fell into sin, still God did not say, what good will it do now? What's the use of helping him now? He ate the fruit. He fell into sin. He transgressed the law. He believed the devil. He dishonored my commandment. He was wounded. He became subject to death. And he died and came under judgment. What need have I to speak of him now? But God said none of these things. Rather, he came immediately to Adam, spoke to him, and consoled him. Again, God gave Adam another remedy, the remedy of toil and sweat. God kept right on doing everything and exerting himself until he raised up fallen nature, rescued it from the dead, led it by the hand to heaven, and gave it greater blessing than it had lost. Book 8, chapter 2, 4 and 5. God did not allow, God does not allow the disobedience of his people to short circuit his infinite love, his grace, his mercy. Nehemiah, that's probably one I should have gone to, I'm not going to, But Nehemiah chapter 9, the whole chapter, particularly starting from verse 16 on, is just one of the clearest presentations of the fact that God does not sever His relationship with His people the moment they sin or just because they sin. Listen to what he says in this prayer. But they, he's talking about Israelites, and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. They were not obedient. They hardened themselves to your word and, verse 17, refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders, that is, the miracles that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain, a leader, to return their bondage. They appointed somebody to take them back to Egypt. That's how far the rebellion went. But thou, and you can see I've got the words art in a bracket. I do that sometimes in the Old Testament when I know the verb's not there. There's two kinds of basic sentences in Hebrew. One's a verbal sentence, it has a verb. And when you have a verbal sentence, most of the emphasis is upon the action. But you don't have to have a verb in Hebrew to have a good sentence. It's called a nominal sentence. And when you have a nominal sentence in Hebrew, the idea is he's trying to tell you this is a permanent fact. You're welding the first part of the idea before the word are, in this case, to the last part of the thought process. And the thought is this, but you, a God, always, perpetually, permanently, ready to pardon. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And these are perpetual attributes of God. And notice what He did with these people, and forsook them not. We've been through a number of places through the Old Testament that repeats this truth over and over again. And I've taken time to repeat the truth over and over again. I want to be sure it's clear. With clarity, we understand that just because a believer sinned, God does not immediately push that believer over into the sphere of darkness. God does not immediately turn His back on that believer, walk away and say, "You're on your own, big guy." That's not how He functioned with the nation of Israel. It's not how He functioned with individual Israelites. And again, I suggest you read the rest of Nehemiah 9 and you see more of that proof. And I've used those as a way to establish, as we're looking at the way to have fellowship with the Lord, the maximal joy of that fellowship. What happens when we sin with that fellowship? And basically what I received as teaching is it's broken. It's gone. And that's not what you see in the Old Testament. Now, is it what you see in the New Testament? And we started looking at that a couple, 3 weeks ago before Ron. I got here in a rather circuit and a roundabout way. Sorry, I don't think like other people. It's been a pain most of my life. But to me, see, this being here makes maximal sense to me. It makes perfect sense to me because we got to John 1:29 and we were introduced to the Lamb of God. Yeah. So I began to go through a study of the Lamb of God all the way from Genesis through Revelation. And as I tracked my way through this study of the Lamb of God, one of the things that you very clearly see connect with the Lamb of the Old Testament and in the New Testament is there's a direct relationship between that blood and salvation. And we got going through the Lamb of God, and I just began to see, well, wait, these are all benefits, blessings, whatever you want to call them. They're directly linked to the Lamb and to the blood of the Lamb. And so that, as I went from here, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Now, watching how the Lamb of God does this, I saw all of these different, what I call, benefits, blessings. And I've tried to group them, some of them I've shoved together, and so I can keep it to a number of 10. There may be more. But there are clearly 10 benefits, blessings, identified in the New Testament as directly coming to believers from the blood of Christ. And one of those benefits or blessings, the tenth one, I'm about to lose my voice again today. The tenth benefit or blessing is that it is because of the blood of the Lamb. It is by means of the blood of the Lamb. It is through the blood of the Lamb that you and I, as individual believers, have the opportunity, we have a privilege, an unbelievable privilege, to be able to have a personal, intimate relationship with all the members of the Godhead. If you remove the blood of the Lamb, then you remove this benefit. There isn't any way possible for a person to have an intimate, personal relationship with all the members of the Godhead apart from the blood of the Lamb. They can conjure up one in their mind, I guess, but the reality of that relationship only comes to the believer through the blood of the Lamb. In John 17:3, which I didn't teach, shows this to be true. Ephesians 2:3, which we did teach, does. And so does 1 John 1:7, which I originally planned to just teach and go on. But I was asked a couple of different people some questions about teaching concerning 1 John 1:9 that's become confusing. And so I decided, well, you're there, just teach the whole context to go through the issues. So I backed up all the way to verse 3. But verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, one with another, believer with God, God with believer, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin as we're walking in the light. And what I've titled this, this is the way to have fellowship with the Lord. And with that fellowship, 1 John 1:3 says, fullness of joy, which I've said you have maximal joy. This is the way in which we have maximal joy with Him. And we are into the fifth point, which is the content of the message that is found in 1 John 1 through 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 give us this content of the message. It will tell us how to have maximal joy of the fellowship with God. And so to experience fellowship and the joy of that fellowship, the very first thing that John told us that we had to do, the Holy Spirit told us we have to do, is we must, we can't walk in darkness. We must walk in the light as He is in the light. And literally, it's walking in the sphere of, and that's different than according to, and we've covered that. You're walking in the sphere of the light, which means, doesn't mean you're living without sin in your life. We've gone through that. That's not what He's telling us. But living life is living a life that you can see in the light. It's life, you can say, is characterized. The general character of the life. No, the believer does not living in sin continually. That's not his continual sphere of life. But his continual sphere of life, you see the believer seeking to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the believer attempting by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in accordance with the Word. But you'll also see the believer fail as he does that. Or she does that. We just do. We ought not, but we do. But that doesn't put us in the sphere of darkness, and God just doesn't say, that's all for you for now. I'm done. Any more than He did with the people of Israel. And I said, you can see this in the New Testament a number of ways, and I just took the easiest way possible. I took the easiest way possible to show that when a believer commits an act of sin, and I don't care whether it's a sin of omission, and only the Lord knows how many of those we have a day, things that we're told to do, that we're commanded to do that we don't. I don't care if it's one of those sins or it's a sin of commission where we do know what we have done is something we should not have done. It doesn't matter. God doesn't immediately turn off the light of fellowship. That's not what happens. We don't immediately go into the sphere of darkness. We don't lose our fellowship. That is the active, joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in our life. And the personal communion that we as believers have with God, it doesn't cease. And the easiest way in the New Testament was to do it, and there's other ways, but this was the easiest, and I'm just going to do two of them. We have seven letters that were written to different churches in Asia Minor by the Apostle John under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And in five of those churches, you can clearly see these believers are living in sin. It's not hard, all of them. And I can go through and show you in every case that the Lord continued to be actively involved with those believers who were living in sin. That He had not shut the door of fellowship to them. In fact, one of them is banging down the door trying to have fellowship. His modus operandi is not to run away from, but it's to run to. Just like He did Adam. Nothing changed. From the very first time you see a man sin to the last time a man sins, if he's a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord's not running away from him. He's running toward him. And we're going to see that as we go through the two churches that we're going to look at. I'm looking and started this before Ron came. The church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. That's one of the two churches that we'll look at. You'll see the same pattern that we saw in the Old Testament. It's really remarkable that the pattern follows so closely. We read in verse 18, which we've already covered in detail, so I'll just read it and touch on it and move on. And unto the angel, that is the messenger, the pastor teacher of the church at Thyatira, one of the seven churches located in Asia Minor, western today, modern day Turkey, western Turkey. These things saith the Son of God. And he's drawing attention to his deity. This is God talking to you. This is a message from God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire. He has penetrating insight. There's no wool being pulled over his eyes concerning the sins going on at Thyatira. He knows. He knows perfectly what is happening. And I think this, when he says this ain't the flame of fire, not only does he know, but he doesn't like what he sees. It has offended his righteousness. And we're looking at an expression of righteous indignation toward what he sees going on among these believers of Thyatira. And his feet are like fine bronze, probably twofold. I'll hit the other next week. But expressing, I think in this case, that he is the one that has the power to crush. He is the one that can bring down awesome judgment. Severe discipline on these people. And he goes on, verse 20, which we also covered most of. I know thy works, and will stay with thy, and thy love, and thy patience, and... I said patience, but it's not. And thy faith, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. I know thee works, I know thee love, I know thee service, I know the faith, and I know the patience of this fellowship, and the works, and your last work, you're actually doing more than you did when you first got saved. The use of the article in every one of those things is to specify them, set them out individually, very specifically. These are really great commendations. I would love the Lord to say that of me. You look at these commendations, and wow, now that's a place that's got it together. I'd sure like to be there. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't stop with verse 19. He goes on to verse 20. And when you get to verse 20, we're going to see the problems. The fruit of the Spirit was flowing through some of these believers at Thessalonica. No question about it. But there were problems. And the big problem in this church was these believers did not discern a false prophetess in their midst, a false teacher. They could not discern false doctrine, and that led to some, I don't know how many, but that led to members, genuine believers, as we'll see this morning, of the church at Thyatira, getting involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. And for somebody to tell you believers can't get off this kind of stuff, they're fools. We should not. It's awful that we do, but these are genuine believers who did that. And here's the verse that makes it clear, but I have a few things, he says, against thee. Literally, I'm holding against you. But, in contrast to this wonderful commendation I'm giving you, I also have to tell you, I'm holding against you. Oh, what are you? I'm holding your feet to the fire. Over what? Because you continue to permit, you continue to allow, alphemy is a present tense verb, so this is something that's going on an ongoing basis. You continue to allow this woman, or that woman, Jezebel, I don't really think that is her name, may have been, but I doubt it, more expressed that she is Jezebel-like in her character, which for Jewish believers, they would have understood that pretty quickly. And we touched upon her big problem was she brought with her her idolatry and her false gods into Israel and brought the people into Baal worship, into idolatry, and to the sexual immorality that's so often associated with it. And he says in the passage, and this is what makes it clear, this is what makes it clear to me that these are real believers. You allow her to continue to teach. She must have some kind of ongoing teaching ministry. And to seduce, notice the word my servants. There's two ways to say my in this case. On this, you see on here, I'm coming to the English side, you see the E on the front of it. You don't have to have the E on the front of emus. The word moose means why. Okay? It means why. Or my. Thank you, Janine. The adding of probably still dehydrated. The addition of the epsilon or the E to us says that's the emphatic form of spelling the word. And the reason you spell it emphatically is because you want to emphasize it. These are my servants. They belong to Jesus. Cut, dry, period. There isn't any ifs, ands, and buts. These are people who have trusted in the gospel. They have believed that Christ died for their sins, buried and raised from the dead. They're genuine believers, you and I are. Every one of them that he's talking to, that have, not all of them been seduced, but some have been. True Christians. An awful thing. But it ought to be a wake-up call to every believer. If you think you've arrived so far in the Christian life that you're beyond sin, and we have Christians who believe that. We have denominations that teach that. Well, first of all, you're living in the sin of pride. You need a reality check. And if you think you don't sin anymore, give me 4 or 5 minutes with you. That's all it'll take, I think, for most people. I did it for a living, so I know how to irritate people very quickly. We sin. We ought not. But these are believers. Real believers. And they had sin. They belonged to the Lord. And they were being led astray. They were being caused to wander from the truth of God's Word. They were being led into false doctrine by a seductive false prophetess to commit. And this boggles my mind she could do this. I have some idea why now, but it still is mind-boggling. To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. She was able to get some believers at Thyatira to do that. Now, I want to point out that the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, they are tied together. These come as almost in this instance, in most cases that we find in the New Testament, kind of come as a package deal. One leads to the other. The idolatry leads to the sexual immorality. You've heard the thing, chain sinning. One sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin. There you go. This is an example of that. What I ask when I'm looking at this, my mind still keeps going back to the commendation of these people. Lord, how can you please explain to me how in the world this woman was able to convince those people that it was okay to offer to idols? That it was okay to get involved in fornication, adultery? What did she do? Did she stand up and say, newsflash, God said idolatry is okay. It's now been removed from the no list and put on the good list. Well, I doubt it. That probably wouldn't convince me. Yeah, it just, it's okay. One time, I know he wrote back here, he said, you're not supposed to commit fornication, but now it's okay to commit fornication. She couldn't have done that. Just no way. Would that have convinced you if I stood up here and said, if that's all I said, God said you can now go out and have sexual immorality if you want to? Laws changed? She had to do something other than that to get these believers to be swimming in this cesspool of idolatry and sexual immorality. And there's some things that assist in, I think, coming to a proper conclusion. And I'm going to work this morning on the ones that come from the letter itself, because there's some things inside the letter I think give some insight into that, as to how this false prophetess could convince genuine believers to commit acts of sexual immorality, be involved in idolatry. And I can tell you it's not that difficult for the first, because I know too many pastors. Fortunately, I don't know any of them personally. But I know of too many pastors who have too many times been able to convince believers to get involved in sexual immorality with them. It can happen. And it was happening at Thyatira. Our Bibles translate the word plainon. That's the word that's used. I think it's the word that's used here. Seduced. Led astray. Which is probably the best translation. But the problem that led astray is seduced at least gives you some idea, or beguiled, tricked, that she did it in a proper manner. Well, not in a proper manner, but she did it in some way that made it not so obvious to believers what she was doing. But what she really did in the final analysis was, and that's what the word really means, it means to cause to go astray from a specific way. That's just a direct quote, as you can see, from Martin Gingrich's lexicon, a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. And that was the real problem. It was worse that they were tricked. Worse than that is they were tricked to go away from a specific way. And that way was the way of the Word. That way was the way of God. And so then he gives you meanings. He offers as his first meaning, lead astray. And that probably is the best meaning of the word. But you have to keep in your mind, when we use that word, she led them astray by beguiling them. That's how she was able to pull them away from the truth of the Word of God. She had to be using some means of deceptive teaching. Some means of deceptive teaching to trick these believers into believing them that it was acceptable to God to participate in sexual immorality. Some way she had to be able to manipulate them to think that, okay, it's okay with God that you get involved in idolatry. And I can show you why that's okay with God. The things have changed. And again, if you think these things can't happen, Jim Jones, David Koresh, you have to think that some of these people that got involved with these sects were believers. It can happen. It can happen. I can't give you I don't know what she did word by word. I mean, I can't tell you exactly what she said. But I'm relatively well convinced now that one of the things that she did that probably helped her, she placed emphasis on something that would be practical to these people. This is a practical matter for you. This is, as you'll see, and when I get there next week, this is in your best interest. And that's why God has allowed it, and I can show you that God allows things to be changed. My guess is she even used the scriptures to do it with. I know I would have. I know which ones I would have gone to. And those I'll probably get to today. The reason I know that she used the scriptures, she is a false prophetess. She is energized. She is empowered by Satan. And I know how Satan works. I know how he works. And the reason I think she was able to be successful, and this, and no wonder it's so easy for people to be successful today. Why was she successful? Because with all the other positive things going in this church, they lacked at least one more critically important thing. They did not have love for the truth of the Word. It wasn't there. If they had love for the truth of the Word, she would not have been able to deceive them. Conclusions based on this. This is one of the places. In a letter that we've covered, 2 Thessalonians, we went everything you could possibly go through with the man of lawlessness, energized by Satan. Good morning. He says, for even him, and in this case he's talking about the man of lawlessness, for even him whose coming is according to, that's what the after means, is according to the energizing of Satan. Now he's going to come with all power, miracles, and signs, miracles, and lying wonders, miracles, 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 three times, that's what he has said. He's going to use all kinds of miracles, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth. Now in this case, clearly I understand he's talking about an unbeliever. Now, this is why unbelievers perish. But because they receive not the love of the truth, is the reason Satan was able to be successful in deceiving them. And that's the problem. Again, this church at Thyatira, that was a good church. Except one important issue. Don't let people ever tell you the doctrine's not important. Look at them. Had they immediately grasped, well, this is false doctrine, she's not teaching the truth, they would not have been led into this horrible sin of idolatry and sexual immorality. They didn't test the Spirit to see if these things were true or not. If they had, they would have seen. If they had tested this, they would have seen that the Apostle Paul, the early church, not just Paul, but the early church, the first church council, all got together and said, no, specifically these two things. For Gentile believers, specifically, don't eat meats off of idols, check. No sexual immorality, check. Other than that, pretty much on your own. But they didn't. They didn't. Now, I said I'd get some help as to how she was successful here from the letter, and the other I'll get to in 2 weeks when we look at what some things about the city of Thyatira and its economy and its people. The false prophetess taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, how do you see that she taught the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans? A, B, what in the heck are you talking about the Nicolaitans? We'll try and answer both of those questions this morning. That's probably all we'll have time or voice. We'll see which one's out first. If you look at verse 20 again with me for a moment, and then I'm going to have you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the letter to the church at Pergamum. I'm going to show you from those two churches, of these two things, from these two passages, that the doctrine she was teaching was a specific known doctrine called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Whether that was a good title for it or not, not sure. Notwithstanding, I have a few things I hold this against you. Okay, I'm holding your feet to the fire because you allow that because you, let me get my throat comfortable, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself, that's why I keep calling her a false prophetess, she calls herself one, but she's not, a prophetess, to continue to teach and to continue to seduce, present tense verbals both times, my servants, real believers, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I made those big, increased the point size, so I could stress these are the things that her doctrine was leading to. Okay, so I just work backwards, okay? What doctrine leads to believers actively getting involved in illicit sexual behavior, actively becoming involved in idolatry? What doctrine does that? Okay? If we go back to the church at Pergamum, and I've stuck this back up here so I could show you the relationship distance-wise. Okay? Here is Thyatira, there's Pergamum. By the way, the crow went about 35, 36 miles. Relatively close to one another. Two things that these cities had in common, and because of their location. Both were located on or near major trade routes. So they were cities of major commerce in the ancient world. I mean, they had big commerce, stuff moving both directions. West, you know, into Greece, toward Rome. East, toward Israel, Syria, that part of Egypt, that part of the world. So a lot of commerce back and forth. And because of that commerce back and forth in these towns being big commercial cities, there was a great deal of intercourse between the cities where things were exchanged back and forth so they could make their products. So I don't have any problem in my mind whatsoever to understand, to think that believers at Thyatira probably had some contact with believers at Pergamum and vice versa. They talked to one another. You know, believers weren't, they were small groups. And so they had relationships between these two churches. The distance makes it very simple to do that, and I know they had it because I understand some of the things about the commerce in these two cities. Now, I would like you to go back with me. Look back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. You got but just a little. And now I'm in the church at Pergamum. That's where I am. Another church with some problems. And we read, but I have a few things against thee. It's kind of common in these churches. At least five of them. Because thou hast them, thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine, to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what did Balak teach, get the children of Israel to do? He got them involved with idolatry and sexual immorality. That's what he did. Balak was a prophet, Balaam was a prophet for hire. But what he was able to get, he could not curse Israel. He tried, Couldn't do it. I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. Here's how you snare them. And he did. He got it done. To eat things sacrificed to idols, and to do what? To commit fornication. The exact same sins that we see at Thyatira, we see are a problem at Pergamum. Now, you tie this to the doctrine of the Galatians. Unfortunately, our translators did not do what I consider the best job with a single word, and maybe you don't see make the connection. We read in the very next verse, verse 15, from both the English translations that I looked at. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now that when you use the so there, it makes it look like two things are going on. It's what it looks like to me in English. Oh, okay, they are involved in idolatry. They are involved in sexual immorality. And they're involved with whatever the teaching of the Galatians is. That's not the best translation at all that you could give. To start, first of all, I want you to note the word so, hutos. That's the little adverb. I've got an arrow pointing back because it ties to verse 14. I need to take verse 14, verse 15, and make sure I've got them linked together. The thought flow is continuing. Rather than use the word so, I would use the word thus because I can keep the flow of the thought connected, and here's what you get. And thus, now let me go back and just put the last part of verse 14 with it. Because you eat, because there are people that are eating things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication, thus you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What does the teaching of the Nicolaitans lead to? It leads to people committing fornication and becoming involved in idolatry. What do we have at Thyatira? People committing fornication. We have people who are committing idolatry. That's why I associate the false doctrine at Thyatira with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I know some of your texts, you see, I didn't put it there. So some of you may be reading, and thus you know them, and thus you have them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Some of your Bibles probably have that. The reason I don't, although it's true, the reason I don't have it, there's a textual variant here. Those words, in all probability, aren't in the textual, in the autograph. They're probably not. But they're true because Jesus did say them. What I think you probably had a scribe who could see this, read this verse. But this thou hast. This is to the church at Ephesus. But this thou hast. Thou hatest the deeds. You hate the deeds of the Galatians, which I also hate. I'm thinking, and so do most people who do any sort of textual criticism. It appears that you have an emendation. A scribe probably thought in his mind, whoops, they forgot these words and put them down. But the older manuscripts and the particularly the spread of evidence of manuscripts say, nah, they're probably not in the passage in Revelation. So that's why I didn't have them there. But it's true. He did hate. He does hate. I want you to keep that in mind when we see how he dealt with the people of Thyatira. He hates his doctrine. Do you know how long I put up with stuff that I hate? Not that long. If I have any way to make it go away, it's gone. That's my wife. I, in particular things, make it go away. Fix it. Get somebody here. I don't mess with it. I have no tolerance. Just none. All kinds of tolerance for people. No tolerance for things. If I hate something, I'm going to be away from the person if they happen to be a person. I don't know many people I hate. I really don't. But if it's stuff like my presses, I'll get away from them, or I'll punch them, or I'll kick them. No, I just, if I could have my way when I retired, if I ever retire, I would like to have it's called a Kodak 150 ectoprint. I would love to have one put in the back behind my shop, and I would like a sledgehammer, and I'd like to beat that ectoprint to death. Hated it. Guess what? It's not there. It was long replaced by a Xerox 5300 that I didn't hate. Didn't like it, but I didn't hate it. When you hate something, you get away from it. He hates this doctrine. He hates it. And yet, look how he deals with the people at Thyatira. So, what I've concluded based upon these two passages is based on the sins of the believers at Thyatira being identical. And they are identical to the sins of the believers at Pergamum, which sins reveal the presence of the Nicolaitan doctrine. Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, wasn't one, was being allowed. I can't imagine a pastor could do that. Was being allowed to continue to teach believers at Thyatira Nicolaitan doctrine and to seduce real believers to commit fornication, to eat things offered to idols. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. And then I spent a ton of time on reading about Nicolaitans. I don't even know how many hours upon hours I have. And the sad thing is, when I got done reading, I came to the conclusion you guys don't know any more than I know. But I'm going to give you some historical things about the Nicolaitans. But I'm going to draw every conclusion I have pretty much from the text itself. We have talked about, and I've quoted Irenaeus on more than one occasion, again, one of the early, really early church fathers. Irenaeus was born just about 40 years after the book of Revelation was written. He was born sometime around 130 AD. In the book of Revelation, probably, as we've talked before, sometime in the late 80s, early 90 ADs, was probably written. But the thing that makes Irenaeus a unique individual to obtain information from is, then he wrote, and that's what I'm going to quote from, he's got a number of things, but he's particularly this work of his against heresies. And this is where he'll write, where he talks about the Nicolaitans. And I'm not sure when he wrote this. The guy lived for that day and age. He was 72 years old when he died. That's a pretty lengthy life then. So he had a long time, and he wrote a lot. And the thing that makes him of interest to me especially is because he was a student of Polycarp. That's why Irenaeus is so interesting to me. And the reason that's so interesting is because Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. So man, here I've got a man who saw John face to face. A man, if John had been teaching like this, he didn't. He set up on a rock. Wish I got to see that, where they were. He set up on a rock where he was just teaching from Ephesus. And he sat right there. Polycarp was one of the people sitting out there listening to John teach. Face-to-face teaching. So I'm pretty sure that John taught the truth. So anything Polycarp heard John say, I'm sure it was in accordance with the facts as they were. Now, here is what makes Irenaeus so interesting. He was a student of Polycarp. So you have a very close link between Irenaeus and the Apostle John. Now, I don't know, but here's where the problem runs into, and everybody wants to make Irenaeus, well, if he said it's got to be so. Well, I don't know everything that Polycarp taught him, okay? I don't know whether he got his information about the Nicolaitans, which I'm about to quote, whether it came from Polycarp, I hope it did, or if it came from someplace else. I don't know, because no one else, all the information that we really know about the Nicolaitans, this is the root, this person. It's the root it springs from. And when you're doing the historicity of something, that's not a good thing. That's all we have. It's what we have. You prefer finding information from different sources, and you prefer those sources really not have contact with one another. Every source that I'm going to quote you will ultimately gets traced back to here. That's where they got their information from. But I'm going to tell you what the man who was closest to the Apostle John happened to write about the Nicolaitans. This he writes in the Nicolaitans. Here's what he writes in Heresies. And I think this comes from which one of them? Book 1? Against Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 26. The Nicolaitans, he says, are the followers of Nicholas, who was one of the first ordained to the diaconate, to be a deacon by the apostles. Now he's referring back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. You know, when you had the squabble between the Hebrews and the Gentiles, that the Hebrew widows, they were getting, you know, the bigger slice of the pie. They got a quarter, and our girls only got an eighth. And the apostles decided, you know what, we got to get some people to help us. We can't keep up with it. So they chose seven men, and Nicholas happened to be one of the men that they chose. So the Nicolaitans are the followers of Nicholas, who was one of the first seven ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. They lead lives of unstrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, referring to Revelation chapter 2, 14, 15, Revelation chapter 2, verses 19, 20, 21. That's what he's referring to. Very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, when they are represented as teaching that it's a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Didn't matter we did that. No big deal. It was nothing. Don't worry about it. Wherefore, the Word, that is Jesus, has spoken of them thus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that's his direct quote. Now, where he gets the information that Nicholas, that this doctrine originated with this Nicholas, I don't know. I do not know. If it came from Polycarp, then I would, okay. But where did Polycarp get it from? But did somebody else besides Jesus get it from? I can't tell you where this came from, but here's what they're referring to. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Nicholas, a proselyte, he wasn't even a Jew, a proselyte of Antioch. That is the Nicholas that is being referred to in these passages, in these quotes. Now, I have another earlier church father who wrote, Hippolytus, he was one of the leading theologians of the 3rd century, and he wrote a work that is called Refutation of All Heresies. That's a big work. And he writes this: there are, however, among the Gnostics, diversities of opinion. But we have decided it would be not worthwhile to enumerate the silly doctrines of these heretics, inasmuch as they are too numerous. Boy, he is right. There are just all kinds of spin-offs of that mess. And devoid of reason, and full of blasphemy. Now, even those of the heretics who are a more serious turn in regard of the divinity, and that's one of the issues they argue with about Christ, that the divinity came upon Christ at the baptism, but the divinity left Jesus. The divinity came upon Jesus at the baptism and the Christ, and that the divinity left him at the crucifixion. That's part of one of the things, the many errors that they taught, and that's what he's referring to, have derived their systems of speculations, which are crazy, from the Greeks, must stand convicted of these charges. But Nicholas, he's referring back to this Nicholas, has been cause of the widespread combination of these wicked men. He is as one of... am I still up on the screen all right? Okay, sorry, I forgot where I left off. He was one of the 7 that were chosen for the diaconate, was appointed by the apostles, but Nicholas departed from correct teaching and was in the habit of inculcating indifferency of both life and food. And when the disciples of Nicholas continued to offer insult to the Holy Spirit, John reproved them in the Apocalypse, places we just read, as fornicators and eaters of things offered unto idols. So he, Apocalypse, associates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with this Nicholas. Now here's, when we get to Clement of Alexandria, and he was a 2nd century church father, born sometime around 150 A.D., he has a different turn, and I like to wonder where he got this information, but here's what he writes. He has something called, I like this, I might have liked this guy. They call his book the Stomata. Stomata is the Greek word for patchwork, because he just wrote about all kinds of things. Just all kinds of different things he put in his patchwork. And here's one of the things he wrote. Such also are those who say they follow Nicholas, quoting an adage of the man which they pervert. The flesh must be abused. That's the adage of Nicholas. He says they pervert it. But the worthy man, that is Nicholas, showed that it was necessary to check pleasures and lust, and by such training to waste away the impulses and propensities of the flesh. In other words, to cause those things to be shut off. But they, that is those who quote the adage of Nicholas, but they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, as if insulting the body, led a life, as if insulting the body, lead a life of self-indulgence, not knowing the body is wasted, being by nature subject to dissolution, while their soul is buried in the mire of vice, following as they do the teaching of pleasure itself, not of the apostolic man. Now he says this didn't originate with Nicholas. He says this is a perversion of what Nicholas taught. And he goes on to say, and if the rest of this is true, then I would say, I probably agree with Clement, if this is true, but I can't find any place to verify it. They say, that is, he, Nicholas, had a beautiful wife. And after the ascension of the Savior, being accused by the apostles of jealousy, he led her into their midst and gave permission to anyone that wished to marry her. For they say that it was in accord with that saying of his that one ought to abuse the flesh. And those that have followed his heresy, imitating blindly and foolishly that which was done and said, commit fornication without shame. But I, Clement says, understand that Nicholas, whoops, back up, that I, Nicholas, had to do with no other woman than her to whom he married. And as far as his children are concerned, his daughters continued in a state of virginity into old age. Doesn't seem like somebody's teaching lasciviousness. And his son remained uncorrupt. If this is so, when he brought his wife, whom he jealously loved, into the midst of the apostles, he was evidently renouncing his passion, and when he used the expression to abuse the flesh, he was inculcating self-control in the face of those pleasures that are eagerly pursued. For I supposed, in accordance with the command of the Savior, he did not wish to serve two masters, pleasure and the Lord. So you can see he has a very different perspective about, yeah, he'll run things back to Nicholas. He says it's not what the man lived nor taught, it's that you perverted something he said. And you... And that, boy, you know that can happen. You, somebody teach something, you take that twisting and you turn it, hey, I can use this for that. And they did. I don't know. I don't know which is true. Well, but I do know what they did, because that is made obvious. Here is a very early church historian, Eusebius of Caesarea, considered the father of church history by some. And here's what Eusebius wrote. Nicholas and the sect named after him. At this time, and what he did, he's trying to give a chronological, should have said that he tried to give a chronological history of the church from its birth until his time in 400 AD era. Okay. So at this time, he's moved down the history line. At this time, the so-called sect of Nicolaitans made its appearance and lasted for a very short time. And it did. It was coming on pretty quick. Mention is made of it in Apocalypse of John. They boasted that the author of their sect was Nicholas, one of the deacons with Stephen, who were appointed by the apostles for the purpose of ministering to the poor. So these are all the things that I could find about the Nicolaitans that were in extant recorded history. Then I have quite a bit of availability, and that's what I could find. You have two options relative to the man. Either the man himself turned left, got off the track, and started practicing immorality, idolatry, or, and I'm more inclined to think the latter, that his teaching, as does Clement, that his teaching probably got perverted, and that's what some did with it. Now, there is another possibility. Everybody may have gone down this road, Nicolaitans, for the whole wrong reason. This is one bright gentleman here. I do not agree with all his theology, but that doesn't mean I can't read and learn from some. Dr. John Lightfoot, you can tell by his dress, it's not doctor of this day and age. No, he's somebody that actually worked with the text for a long time. Born in the 1600s, early 1600s. Dr. Lightfoot pointed this out about the word or the name Nicolaitan. He says it's possible it could be an Aramaism. Now, what an Aramaism is, as I've said up here, it's a word that originates in Aramaic, and so I have the word up here in Hebrew, the word Nicholas. And then they take the Aramaic and they just transliterate it into Greek. And then they add the Greek ending on it, the ITK, what we see is ITKES. The word literally means let us eat, or eaters. So it may have nothing, from his perspective, it may have nothing to do with Nicholas, but that the fact that these people were people who would eat meat offered to idols. I wish I could tell you for sure. Well, I can tell you this, and I'll have to wait till next week to develop it, is that the Nicolaitans claimed, and this is how I think she was able to sell her heresy, and why we need to be very careful today in our day and age. They claimed to have deeper insight, special insight into the mysteries of God and the Word of God than anybody else had. They were getting new revelation. And boy, when somebody stands up in church and says, I've got a revelation, I stand up and find the door. I want out. Okay? I want out. I've got all the revelation I need. It's complete. But that's what she was standing up to say. I have new revelation. In a week after next, we'll celebrate the resurrection of our Savior next Sunday together. And the week after next, we'll pick up with this. I do apologize. I don't